Well, welcome to all of you who are joining us online, as well as those of you here joining us together, worshiping together at Central Campus, along with the rest of you who are meeting at one of our other campuses in Bridgeland, in Bearspaw, Airdrie, and South Calgary. You know, I think we should vote to have our clocks set back an hour every week. Because I just love how everyone is so much more cheery, so much more bright, energetic, and friendly today. Amazing what an extra hour of sleep can do. Amen? That's right. Wow. I also want to extend a special welcome to those of you who are with us for the first time, perhaps to be part of our Come and See weekend. This weekend, and then continuing on the first weekend of every month, we're focusing on the big eternal questions of life that people often struggle with and seek to find answers for, like, why believe in the Bible? Why believe in Jesus? Why is there suffering? Well, last time I addressed the question, why believe in God? And today in part two, I'm going to continue to make a case for belief in God. You know, down through the years, college and university students have often told me how some of their professors seem to take great delight in ridiculing people of faith, particularly those committed to the Christian faith. These professors often convey an attitude not unlike that of Oxford University professor Richard Dawkins, author of the book, The God Delusion, in which he writes that religious belief is infantile, a childish delusion that should have disappeared long ago as the human race has matured and has become more informed and intelligent with time. Dawkins' assumption is that people of faith have stopped thinking. They have lost touch with reality and have a blind trust that is not based on clear evidence to the contrary. He writes that faith needs to be critically examined and delusions need to be exposed and then removed. Now, Dawkins is correct when he says we need to examine our beliefs. In fact, Dr. Alistair McGrath, a former atheist and also professor at Oxford University, he took Dawkins up on his challenge by writing two books entitled Dawkins' God and Dawkins' Delusion, in which he examines Dawkins' beliefs and claims and masterfully demonstrates through the use of rigorous scientific, historical, and philosophical arguments that Dawkins' intellectual case against God doesn't stand up to critical examination. According to McGrath, atheists and agnostics, and not just people of faith, can believe or have faith in things that are not grounded in evidence. And so whether we're atheists, agnostics, or Christ followers, we are wise to critically examine our beliefs and the basis for those beliefs. Because what we believe greatly impacts not only our values, our priorities, and our lifestyle, but more importantly, it impacts our eternity. Well, this is why we're doing the Why Believe series, to examine what it is we believe and why we believe it. Some of you, as a result of your upbringing perhaps, or the result of your circle of friends or your education perhaps, have been exposed to a lot of reasons not to believe in God. Well, in this series, I want to introduce you to some of the compelling reasons to believe in God, the God of the Bible and the Christian faith. So if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we dedicate this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, for those who are followers of Christ, Lord, may this be a time that they are strengthened in their faith in you. For those who are searching, may they, through this time together, find compelling reasons to not only believe in you, but also to put their trust in you. I pray that you will focus our thoughts, that you will soften hearts, and you will give courage to not only accept the truth, but also to act on what we know to be true. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so last time we started out by looking at two major arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological argument and the moral argument. The cosmological argument asks, what caused the world to be? How did everything get here, and where did it come from? Well, for years, those who embrace evolutionary materialism believed the universe has always existed, which helped them to explain the unexplainable. However, through their own research, scientists have discovered that the universe has not gone on forever, but rather, it had a beginning. Now, there are many evidences for the universe having a beginning, and I spelled out some of them last time. And so, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there again, except to say, given that scientists, through the use of their own methods, acknowledge that the universe had a beginning, that means it must have had a beginner, a creator. This is based on the law of causality, or the law of cause and effect, which says no effect can be produced without a cause. If the universe had a beginning, then there has to be a cause for its existence. And that cause must be something much greater and beyond the universe, something beyond time, space, matter, and physical energy. In other words, God. The late Stephen Hawking, physicist at Cambridge University, has said, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Those are amazing words coming from a self-proclaimed atheist. But this is where many atheists in the scientific community find themselves. On the basis of their own research, they reluctantly acknowledge there is a God who caused the creation of the universe, and yet many choose not to accept it as the God of the Bible, but rather believe that this God is unknowable. And yet Mark Middleberg writes, you can call the cause of the universe what you will. The evidence from the origin of the universe provides a lot of information of what this God is like. And the description sounds amazingly similar to the God of the Bible, the one we read about in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second argument we looked at last time is the moral argument. This is more of a philosophical argument which asks this question. How does one account for the fact that worldwide there is a kind of moral code that provides human beings with an inner sense of moral oughtness? Have you ever, or perhaps one of your loved ones, maybe even your children, thought or said something like, well, people ought to behave this way. People ought to treat me this way. People ought to be fair. Well, here's the thing. If humans simply evolved from primeval gases, if we are merely grown-up slimy algae, How does one account for the fact that almost everyone on this planet knows it is right to forgive, to be unselfish, to help those who are in need, to be truthful, fair, and kind? And how does one account for the fact that most people around the world also know it's wrong to murder, to physically torture or sexually abuse someone, or to lie or steal? I mean, if the chance formation of just a single cell has been calculated by scientists and mathematicians to be impossible, then how are we to believe that gases, germs, and genes were capable of creating, for example, people's unique personalities, or the capacity to love, or creating a moral code of values and behaviors in and through those cells by sheer chance? The Bible has a better explanation for this in Romans chapter 2:14, which talks about those people who did not or do not have access to the scriptures and to the law of God or the Ten Commandments as an example of the law. The Apostle Paul writes that for those who do not have the scriptures, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. In other words, this passage is saying even when people do not have the scriptures that define God's moral law, all people down through history have an internal moral compass that has been put there by God. God has given to each of us a moral code and a conscience. And as long as we don't weaken our conscience by repeatedly ignoring our conscience or refusing to follow what our conscience is saying to us, it will serve us as a reliable guide, letting us know what's right and wrong, what's fair and what's not fair. Dr. William Lane Craig, he sums the moral argument up this way. If objective moral values exist, and let's be honest, we all know they do, and if objective moral values cannot exist without God, then it follows logically and inescapably that God exists. Okay, so with that in mind, we come now to the third evidence for belief in God, which is the teleological argument. This argument is summarized best with the words order and design, and is sometimes referred to as intelligent design. It asks the question, who is responsible for the symmetry and fine tuning, the order and the complexity of all that we see in the world around us? In Psalm 19, verse 1, King David stated his answer this way to that question. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. How many of you have had the privilege of personally seeing the Grand Canyon? A number of you. Isn't it an amazing sight to behold? When I first saw it, it just took my breath away. But let me ask you, did it take intelligence to produce that canyon? Well, Dr. Norman Geisler says, not really. Now, of course, I believe that the finger of God was involved in its formation, but scientifically, you can explain all that by natural laws. Sedimentation building up over a long period of time, a river eroding through it, yada, yada, yada. However, if you were to go out to Kananaskis and see the image of four Center Street pastors' faces etched on the side of Mount Kidd, quite a sight to behold, let me tell you. But if you were to see that on Mount Kidd, you would say it must have taken an intelligent being to create something like that. An intelligent being with far too much time on their hand, mind you, but a very intelligent being nonetheless. Now, why would we say that? Because erosion produces things like you see in the Grand Canyon. But no natural laws of science have ever produced the faces of four presidents of the United States on Mount Rushmore. The same is true of the hieroglyphic messages carved on stone in the many ruins of ancient civilizations. We do not attribute these symbols to natural causes like sandstorms and erosion. No, we attribute them to ancient scribes, intelligent human beings. Or let's say that you're lying on the beach in Vancouver on one of those rare sunny days in Vancouver, and you look up and you see the words Calgary, City of Champions, and it's hovering up there in the sky. Do you assume it's the chance production of an unusual cloud formation? Well, no, because no natural laws ever produce a message. You see, we make these inferences all the time. Anytime we see a message, we know from experience it came from a messenger. Anytime we see a complex design, we know it came from the mind of a designer. Watches imply watchmakers. Smartphones imply smartphone makers. Cars imply automakers. Paintings imply artists. In short, where you have design, you have a designer. For example, consider how God's intricate order and design is evident in the universe. As scientists have been studying the parameters of our physical world that makes life possible, they have discovered that everything in the universe seems to be precisely fine-tuned to make life possible. For example, doctors Ken Boa and Robert Bowman point out that there are four fundamental forces that are constant throughout the universe. The strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, and the gravitational force. If any of these forces were even just a little stronger or weaker, there would be no life on Earth. Take the electromagnetic force as an example. This force binds electrons to the nuclei of atoms. If this force was slightly stronger, atoms could not share electrons, and there would be no formation of molecules, and therefore no life. If the electromagnetic force were slightly weaker, the electrons would fly away, and so would any chance for life. Which, by the way, reminds me of what Colossians says about our Lord Jesus. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus, our Lord and King, is holding us together and the universe together, actually preventing our universe from falling apart, perhaps even blowing apart. But not only is the universe just right for life, so is our solar system. Our sun has the right mass, the right light, the right distance, the right orbit, the right location, the right age to nurture life on Earth. For example, our sun is a middle-aged star. If it was a little younger, it would be much hotter and we'd be charred toast. If it was a little older, it would be much colder and the earth would be a block of ice. The earth rotates at a speed of over 1,000 miles per hour. If the earth were to spin a little slower, life would be destroyed by searing heat during the day and devastating freezing at night. The sun is traveling around this, the earth is traveling around the sun at a rate of nearly 65,000 miles per hour, just a little faster than traffic on Deerfoot. But if the earth were moving a little faster, catastrophic winds would occur. If it were moving a little slower, life would be burned up as well, because it would be pulled too close to the sun. Having a planet the size of Jupiter at its exact location is vital to our survival as well here on Earth. Jupiter's large gravity sucks away most of the asteroids and comets that might otherwise hit the Earth and destroy some or all of our planet. If Jupiter were smaller, or if it were further away, it would not perform this job very well to protect the Earth, and life on our planet would be seriously jeopardized. Our moon turns out to be just the right size and the right distance away from the Earth to help stabilize the Earth's orbit. If the moon were to be a little closer, it would produce tidal waves on Earth that would cover all the continents with water twice a day. Folks, I trust that you're beginning to realize that it is difficult to examine our amazing universe and solar system and not conclude there is a designer. Now, atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, he attempts to explain all this away, saying, given that there may be trillions of universes existing over enormous amounts of time and space, it's inevitable that some of them are fine-tuned to sustain our kind of life. Well, consider what the odds are of a finely tuned universe like ours being generated by chance, as Dawkins would have us believe. Dr. Donald Page, one of America's eminent cosmologists, has calculated the odds of this is one chance in 10 to the 123rd power. Now, how big is that number? Well, in physics, the mathematical definition, I'm told, of absurd or impossible is any probability less than 1 in 10 to the 50th power. So, 1 in 10 to the 123rd power puts us far beyond absurd or impossible. There is no doubt that a finely tuned universe and planet like ours, able to sustain life, could not have come about, could have come about by chance. J.P. Moreland says that Dr. Anthony Flew, one of the leading intellectual defenders of atheism over the past 50 years, became a believer in God because of this overwhelming evidence. In fact, because of this evidence, Dr. Paul Davies, one of the leading physicists and cosmologists of our day, made this remarkable statement: I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate. We are truly meant to be here. Again, quite a statement coming from someone who said he doesn't believe in a personal God. King David was right, folks. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Amen? Amen. So having looked at intelligent design at the macro level, let's look at it in the micro level and consider an example from genetics, the DNA that makes up who we are. Do you realize that DNA has a message in it? Again, Dr. Geisler points out that that little DNA has a four-letter alphabet that spells out the code of life and tells each cell in your body exactly how to develop. DNA determines the height, the hair color, the skeletal arrangement of 206 bones, 600 muscles, 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, 2 million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion nerve cells, and 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries. If all the DNA of the 1 trillion cells of the human body were stretched out, it would stretch from the earth to the moon more than 500,000 times. Let that sink in a bit. That's a lot of DNA. And all this genetic material is coded information. Those of you into computers, you know what that means. Now tell me, if it took an intelligent being to write "Bill loves Mary" in large, bold letters in the sand on a beach somewhere, how much greater an intelligent being would it take to create the DNA of the more than 1 trillion cells of the human body? Or consider this. The brain weighs just over 3 pounds. But according to Dr. Carl Sagan, an agnostic astronomer, the information content of the brain expressed in bits is about 100 trillion, or 10 to the 14th power bits. If written out in English, that information would fill some 20 million volumes of books, as many as the world's largest libraries. Now think about that. We have the neuron capacity of the equivalent of 20 million books inside of our brains. I know what you're thinking. Many of you are thinking the same thing I'm thinking. I'm missing a few volumes up there. I've got a lot of circuits that stopped working a long time ago. But Sagan says, even if the circuits aren't all firing, the human brain is absolutely astonishing. Every cubic inch of our brain contains a minimum of 100 million nerve cells, interconnected by, get this, 10,000 miles of fibers to other nerve cells in the brain. Dr. Michael Denton writes, even if only 1/100th of the connections in the brain were specifically organized, this would represent a system containing as a much greater number of specific connections than the entire communication network on Earth. All of that is inside our brains. He goes on to say, because of the vast number of unique adaptive connections, to assemble an object remotely resembling the brain would take an eternity. Even applying the most sophisticated engineering techniques we have today. Or consider the complexity of the human eye. Dr. Ming Wang, a world-renowned eye surgeon with an MD from Harvard and a PhD in laser physics from MIT, has this to say about the human eye. He writes, "The more I learned about the inner workings of the eye, the amazing and logical arrangement of the photoreceptors, the ganglion cells and neurons, I realized that there is absolutely no way that an intricate structure such as the human eye could ever evolve from a random compilation of cells. The very complexity of the eye is, in fact, the most powerful evidence for the existence of God." And so I ask you, could such a sophisticated design and engineering of the human body have occurred by chance? There's only one logical conclusion. There is an intelligent designer of life, a very intelligent, powerful, and creative designer who we as Christians believe to be the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe. The Apostle Paul, he put it this way in Romans chapter 1. You know, and after listening to all of this, this passage is going to come alive to you in a new way. Look what he says. God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And what this is saying is people may ignore God. They may suppress the truth about God. They may attempt to replace God with earthly temporary idols. But deep down inside, they know that there's a God. Because God has made it plain to them. Now, even though there is much more evidence for belief in God that I could present, I'm going to wrap up with just one more argument. And that is the power of personal experience. You know, every day, 85,000 people worldwide put their faith in Jesus Christ. And a common theme we hear from those that are new to the faith, but also from those who have been Christ followers for decades. And what they say is that despite all the ups and downs that they face in life, in Christ, they have found true peace and joy. In Christ, they have found forgiveness and freedom from guilt and shame. In Christ, they have found purpose and significance and direction. In Christ, they have found a totally new attitude and perspective in life. Down through history, multiple millions of trustworthy people have felt the presence of God. They have sensed the leading of God in their lives. They have experienced his strength in times of trouble and challenge. Certainly, it is probable that a deluded or a deceitful person might manufacture a claim to religious experience. But we're not talking about one or two people or even a few hundred people. No, we're talking about thousands of years of history in which some of the best people, some of the finest thinkers on our planet, well-adjusted, non-deluded, and non-marijuana-smoking people who have testified to having a real experience with God. Even in my own life, there have been times when I was blindsided by a loss. There have been times I've received bad news from my doctor that left me crying out to God. And I sensed his presence, his love, his comfort, his compassion in such a vivid way. At that time, if someone had tried to explain it away by saying, well, that's just the way you cope, I would have looked them in the eye and said, to tell you that it wasn't real would mean that I'm lying. There has been occasions in my life when his presence was so real that I felt that I could reach out and touch him. Christians all over the world, including hundreds in this church, could share and have shared unforgettable moments when God touched down in their life and miraculously answered a prayer or gave amazing guidance and wisdom, answers that they'd been searching for, and provided a depth of grace and strength and peace that surpasses all human understanding. Granted, by itself, experience doesn't cut it. But you lay it alongside all the other arguments that we've looked at, and you just can't deny that God is there, and he is not silent. I'll close with this. A number of years ago, a young man approached me and said, I'm a skeptic, but if you can answer my questions about God and the Christian faith, I'll seriously consider becoming a Christian. Well, we met every couple of weeks for a number of months, and the day came when he let me know that we didn't need to meet any longer because his questions had been satisfactorily answered. I then said to them, so are you prepared to put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And he sat there for a moment in silence. And then he looked up at me and he said, no, I'm not. And I said, but I thought you said that your objections to Christianity have been answered. Why then won't you put your trust in the Lord? And he said, because I don't want to put my trust in God. In fact, I don't want to put my trust in anyone. He said, I honestly didn't think you could answer my questions. But now that you have, I realize I was just using my objections to Christianity and my need for more and more and more evidence to justify my desire to be the boss of my life and to not have God or anyone else messing with the way I want to live my life. We talked a little longer. Eventually, he just thanked me for the time we spent together, and I haven't seen him since. You know, a few moments ago, I quoted Romans 1, which says that everyone knows in their heart there is a God. The problem is, like the young man that I just referred to, many people don't have an evidence problem. They have a heart problem. And sometimes they just have a plain old pride problem. Which leads me to ask you in closing, are you truly searching for reasons to believe in God? If you are, then I challenge you to keep searching, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that if you will earnestly seek God with all of your heart, God will reward you and he will reveal himself to you. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that he has been revealing himself to you. He's been trying to get your attention all your life. The question is, are you open to him? Are you paying attention? On the other hand, if you're looking for reasons to not believe in God, because you're afraid that others like your family or people at work or your friends will think you've lost your mind if you put your trust in Christ, or because you just don't want God or anyone else messing with your life, well, then just be intellectually honest and just acknowledge the game that you're playing. But make no mistake, pretending that God isn't there doesn't mean he isn't there or won't hold you accountable one day for the decisions you made about him. Folks, God is not a man upstairs. You know the guy up there? He's not my fishing buddy. He's not some Santa Claus in the sky. No, he is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of life. And a day is coming when we're going to stand before him and we're going to be required to give an account for what we decided about him. However, I also want to remind you that this holy, this just, this all-powerful God who spoke trillions of stars and billions of galaxies into space is also a loving and gracious God who says, those who put their trust in me are more precious to me than anything else in all of creation. He loves you with an everlasting love. And even now, he's speaking to some of you. And he's saying, come on, stop playing games. Stop ignoring me. Stop acting like I don't exist. Humble yourself and open your life to me and discover the joy of my salvation, the joy of my grace, and the peace of my forgiveness through my son Jesus. Friend, how long will you keep God at a safe, comfortable distance? May today be the day of decision for you.